So my prayer kind of just hinted at this a little bit, but in previous weeks, we have considered together some of the dominant ideas that exist in our culture. Is loud enough, by the way? It's good. Okay. So we have considered some of those dominant ideas in our culture that make us a little less willing to think warmly about creeds and confessions. The chief one that we saw, which again will resurface just a bit today if we happen to get through this whole outline, is that our culture likes to convince us that the past is not important, that it doesn't have anything to teach us. So in week one, we pretty much examined that according to the Bible and came to a different conclusion about the past. And then 2 weeks ago, I think at this point, we turned our attention to the scriptures themselves to seek to make at least one biblical argument for where does this impulse toward creeds and confessions actually come from in the Bible and, you could say, in the post-biblical community, right? After the Bible, the close of the canon, why do God's people make creeds and confessions? Is that a biblical idea? And we got to see in the book of Exodus, of all places, where that kind of idea is rooted in the Bible. But now, we're going to turn our attention a little bit and focus on a variety of benefits that we might get from using creeds and confessions. And I've titled this one, On the Use and Usefulness of Creeds and Confessions. And again, just want to make sure that I'm giving credit where credit is due. I'm very dependent and thankful toward our brother Carl Truman in the OPC for a lot of these ideas. And give a hearty recommendation for the book that he wrote, The Creedal Imperative, that is officially back in the church library. So please, avail yourself of that opportunity. Okay, so speaking about the use and usefulness of creeds and confessions, this is no new idea to use this language, the use and usefulness of creeds and confessions. I'm actually borrowing that title from a lecture that was given in 1839. From a man named Samuel Miller. And if any of you guys know anything about Princeton Theological Seminary back in the day, you probably know that it was one of the most faithful defenders of Christian orthodoxy in early America. So a very awesome school. And when they began to shift away from, you know, their founding commitments to orthodoxy, that's when Westminster Theological Seminary, where I go to school, was founded in 1929. And so sometimes you'll hear that Westminster is in the old Princeton tradition, is a very common thing you'll hear. And the reason I bring all that up is because Samuel Miller is an old Princeton theologian and professor. And he gave his lecture on the use and usefulness of creeds and confessions, in 1839, like I mentioned. And now it's been published as a book that you can find and read, and they still use it to teach people like me who are training for the ministry and obviously the wider church why it is that these things are useful. You know, it's one thing to see it from the Bible and to, you know, hear arguments against the cultural mindset of our day. But now that we've seen those things, why should we be excited about creeds and confessions? So hopefully some of these arguments, encourage you to take up your creedal heritage with greater zeal. Or I've been using the word gusto in my private thinking about this. So you'll see on your outline, I actually don't have one of those up here, so I don't know exactly if this is point one or not. But the start to our consideration of creeds and confessions as useful requires us to look at the fact that every Christian and every church has creeds and confessions. And given what we've seen already in our weeks together, that might sound like a surprising claim. You know, week number one was all about, okay, there's a lot of Protestants out there who think creeds and confessions are just like a cryptic form of Catholicism that hasn't been sufficiently reformed out of us. So obviously they, at least not in an explicit form, they don't have creeds and confessions. But I think they do. And I think this because their creeds and their confessions are simply their formulations of what they think the Bible teaches, what they take it to teach. And we know that every Christian and every church has these things because whenever any of us are asked to ask the question, what does the Bible teach? None of us open up our Bibles and begin to read from Genesis to Revelation. You know, rather, we start to make summaries, syntheses, drawing together what the scriptures teach into these statements that we can then use to express what it is that the Bible teaches. And this shift from the Bible itself to synthesized theological statements is obviously a move towards something more like creeds and confessions as we've been defining it in this class. So the core difference then between us and those people who don't like creeds, who claim no creed but the Bible, is not that we have them and that they don't. The main difference is that we have expressly laid out our creeds for public scrutiny, according to the scriptures. So we have made our creeds, what we take the Bible to teach, public, so that people can see it and people can judge it in light of the scriptures. Does this document actually capture the system of doctrine contained in scripture? So it should be clear to us that the lack of a public creed or confession is actually a hindrance to our honestly reckoning with the truth of Scripture and reforming our understanding of it according to the Bible, right? If we never lay it out in a clear form that can be judged, our wrong understandings of the Bible, they're just trapped in our own head and no one can criticize them because we've never made clear just what they are. But when we have set them out, they actually have the great opportunity to be corrected where they need to be corrected. So that is a cool thing to keep in mind. And the way that I've kind of put that in, you know, everyday speech is we want to keep our creeds and confessions, our doctrinal summaries, touchable by the scriptures. Otherwise, the cry, no creed but the Bible, will inevitably grow to be a very unbiblical mess. So we always want our synthesizing or our creedal activity to be subject to critique by the Bible. And our creeds and confessions, the reason we say that about them is because we know that they're not above the scriptures, and even more importantly, we know that they're not even on par with scripture. They are always below, under the scriptures, and they are only helpful insofar as they capture what the scriptures teach in a helpful way. And let's see. This is that our creeds and confessions would be accurate to the scriptures is important. You know, it seems weird to even give an argument for why that would be important. Obviously, that's important. But one of the reasons that this is so important is because our creeds and confessions will in turn shape how we read the rest of the Bible. And what I mean by that is that they hold the big picture in front of us, helping us to make sense of all the little pieces that we see along the Bible's story, the biblical narrative. And for all that we can imagine that could go wrong with letting a creed or a confession guide or shape how we read the Bible, it's actually not all that foreign of an idea to the scriptures that creeds and confessions would do this. And just to give an example of that, I want to look at the words of Jesus himself. So Jesus, he offered a synthesis statement, which again, that's about what a creed is, of the entire Bible in Luke 24. And I'm going to read a few verses from Luke 24, starting in verse 44, just so we can think about this together. Those verses start with these words. And then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." All right. So what we see in these verses is that the main theme of each of the Bible's main sections at that point when Jesus spoke these words, so the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that was a shorthand way of referencing the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying the main theme of each of the Bible's main sections is my death and resurrection. So therefore, it would not only be wise to go back and reread the scriptures through that lens, but it would actually be crucial if we were to understand the Bible the way it was intended to be understood. Not just wise, but crucial to actually getting out of the scriptures what God has put into the scriptures. So the question is not whether or not, like, our syntheses of Scripture, our creeds and confessions will shape how we, in turn, understand the Bible. They will. They will do that. So the real question is whether our syntheses match Jesus's synthesis. Does that make sense? Any questions so far on that? Okay. So, and the reason we want, again, this, I always feel weird justifying some of these kind of more basic claims, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page here. The reason we want our interpretation to line up with Jesus's is because Jesus is not just the subject of the Scriptures. He's not just what the whole thing's about, but he's the author of Scripture by his Spirit. And that means his interpretation of the Scriptures is proper, is right, correct. And we should seek to align our understanding of the Bible with Jesus's understanding. So again, to summarize these things, the first key reason why creeds and confessions are useful is because we all inevitably hold theological conclusions that we draw from reading the Bible. And when we lay down these conclusions in a public way, we make them subject to scrutiny by the Bible. We make them touchable by the Scriptures. Just in case we get our theological conclusions wrong from our ordinary, everyday reading of the Bible, when we lay them out saying, this is what we take the Bible to teach, we make sure that the Bible can continue to be in dialogue with those statements so that our statements can change to more faithfully reflect the teaching of Scripture when necessary. All right. And why should we, as Christian people, or as a church as a whole, why should we be concerned with this? How would you guys put that in your own words? Yeah.
Yeah. They learn as a filter that they're looking through to read the Scripture and to read it wrongly, to get it wrong. So making sure somehow that our creeds are lined up exactly with what the Bible is teaching is super important. And I think your point about making it touchable by the Scripture, also criticizable by all of Christianity.
Hmm. Yeah.
We hold to here that talk about infant baptism. And I think that we should still have our ears open and be willing to listen and say, hey, is there anything to what they're saying here?
Yeah. And if we love the Scriptures, right?
Right.
You know, like wherever they are accurately captured, that's where we should want to be as Christians, right?
Yeah.
So we shouldn't feel threatened by other people's understandings or attempts at doing that. But we should be open to dialogue. That's a great point. He actually anticipated a lot of where we're going soon. But this is good because I think it'll spur on more conversation. Any other thoughts on this before we move forward? All right, let's plow ahead. So let's see where that was. So now moving into probably point two on your outline. Again, I'm sorry, I don't have one up here. But the second great benefit of creeds and confessions is that they let individual churches be what they are. So I'll explain what I mean by that. What I mean is that a denomination, and even in some cases, individual churches, like literally like a church like Covenant, but because we're in the OPC, we don't really do things this way. But a denomination, we'll say, can publicly adopt confessional standards like the OPC has adopted the Westminster Standards. And this tells anyone who may be concerned what this church understands the Bible to teach about what man is to believe concerning God and then what duty God requires of the Christian. And this matters for at least three distinct people group that are all kind of interrelated in their own way. So first, we'll see it with respect to officers in the church. Second, we'll see the membership of the church. And then third, we'll look at the watching world. So the first group that it matters for is the officers. So it matters that the church would be what it is, living up to what it claims to believe in its confession of faith. This matters to the officers really a ton, because in the OPC in particular, I'm sorry, I keep kind of hopping back and forth between the OPC and the wider Christian world. A lot of this will be from the perspective of what we're dealing with here in the OPC, just because I think that's most helpful for everyone in this room. So in the OPC, officers in the Christian church are required to sincerely adopt the Westminster Standards as their personal understanding of Scripture. So this requires a ton of mature reflection, as I'm sure you guys can imagine if you've read the confession. It's not the easiest thing in the world. It's long, and it's nuanced, particular. So when an officer stands for ordination, and by the way, officer is like elder, pastor, deacon. That's what that word means if you were uncertain. When an officer stands for ordination, he vows to uphold and to promote the Christian faith as it is expressed in the Westminster Confession. And now, we don't vow to do this because we see the confession as some side standard that kicks the Bible off the throne and challenges its unique authority. That should be clear by now. The real reason we vow to uphold the confession is because we see it as a helpful expression of what we find in the Bible. And thus, these officers vow to uphold the confession insofar as they can conscientiously affirm that position. And what does that mean? It means that they don't have to go against what they believe to be right or true in order to stand with the confession and how it expresses the Christian faith. So in the Presbyterian Church, many of you, especially if you've been around for a little while, you're probably increasingly aware of some of the structures that make up how we do things. In each local church, you have a session, and that session is made up of teaching elders and ruling elders. And in the event that one of these officers were to change his mind about something that he finds in the confession of faith, you know, he said, okay, I don't understand it according to the confession anymore. Part of the vow he made when he was ordained will require that person to report to whatever body he's immediately accountable to that that change has taken place in his thinking, right? And for the pastors in the session, that would be reporting to the presbytery. For the elders, it would be reporting to the session. And then that body will evaluate whether this difference that this brother has kind of started to have with the confession is substantial, or if it's more so, you know, maybe just a difference of words or not like a real difference type of thing. So they'll need to evaluate how substantial the disagreement is. And then if it is necessary, that man would need to remit his ordination in the OPC. So, of course, whenever we hear things like that, we can think, man, that sounds really intense and scary and hurtful. But the reality of this is that the church is striving zealously not just to guard its own reputation or what it's doing, but that person, that officer. So it's guarding his conscience. So let's see a little bit about why that is. So perhaps you've heard when Martin Luther, he had his 95 Theses, and he was asked to stand before the imperial people and to recant his views, to take it back. And Martin Luther very famously said that it is never safe to go against conscience. And I remember as a young Christian hearing that for the first time, and I was like, well, shoot, that sounds kind of like a weird elevation of conscience. You know what I mean? Like, what is this thing that Martin Luther, like the great reformer, he would focus so much attention on it? But as I've continued to read the scriptures and just see what he was talking about, I agree, because the conscience is a gift from God that God intends for us to train and strengthen by his word. So it is not a foolproof guide. It is able to err. We're not always right in how we feel about things. But to believe that something is right or true in your conscience, and then to go against that thing, to go against that impulse, that is still sin in a unique way. So we read about that in James 4:17. We're not going to dive into it right now, but the fact of the matter is your conscience acts as this kind of initial filter. You know, if you sense that something would be sinful for you to do and you go and do it anyways, that is why it's sin. You assume it's sin and you're doing it anyways. So whether or not that thing is sin at all, it's kind of like your heart attitude toward this issue. So Luther, in my opinion, was correct in getting this high emphasis on conscience. Not going against our consciences is very important. And here in the OPC, at least, we aren't interested in, as Bible-believing Christians, in blind adherence to tradition. But rather, what we're interested in is mature reflection that leads to conviction about a certain understanding of Scripture. I want to say that one more time, because I think it's a really important kind of way that we nuance the connection between Scripture and the creeds and confessions of the church. So we aren't interested, as Bible-believing Christians, in blind adherence to tradition, but mature reflection that leads to a conviction about a certain understanding of Scripture. That's what we're doing when we make creeds and confessions, and that is what we strive for in the officers of this church. The OPC is a church, like all other true churches, that believes that the Bible teaches a certain thing. And insofar as a candidate for office in this church can give a mature yes to those things which we think the Bible teaches and is qualified according to the standards that the scriptures themselves give, that person may be welcomed into leadership in the OPC. But if through continued study, that same person happens to come to a different understanding of Scripture that would put him at odds with the confession, for his own good, he needs to step down. In his stepping down, beyond just preserving his conscience according to God and his word, he also preserves another group, and that's the second group that I identified in the kind of overall heading thing, and that is the membership of the church. So this is the second group for whom it matters that a particular church would be clear and consistent with what it claims to believe. Whenever the church seeks to operate either in the absence of a public confession, like so many Christian churches do, or maybe it does have a public confession and it just doesn't act consistently with it, right? The whim of the pastor or the leadership team, it becomes equated with the scriptures. And you guys can imagine how that could be a dangerous thing if left unchecked. So this pastor may hold one conclusion one week and the very next week hold the opposite of that conclusion, right? And those under his care are just expected to kind of go along for the ride. And I think we can confidently assume from the scriptures that Jesus has no interest in this, what I call below the table treatment of the meaning of Scripture. There must be structures in place for the evaluation of a minister's teaching. Is he delivering, first, what he promised he would deliver? And then second, is what he vowed to uphold public, such that it can be compared to the Bible and reformed as necessary? Those are the two basic things we're looking for as we strive for our officers to operate according to their consciences in submission to the standards as they are able, right? So therefore, when the church makes sure to operate by its adopted standards, it protects members by delivering to them and requiring from them only what they made clear they would, and by always keeping their confessional standards subject to the ultimate authority of Scripture. And I would say in this way, we see creeds and confessions limiting the power of church leadership. And to do this, they do this by clearly defining what it is that the church believes and the practical commitments that members of the church are called to, right? So thus, ministers and elders, they are prevented from just willy-nilly doing and saying, requiring of people whatever they might want. And I think Truman, he puts this very kind of frankly in his book, and I appreciate frankness. He says, the members didn't sign up for this, and therefore neither I nor the session have the right to require it of them. Having a public creed or confession as the kind of governing, you know, under the scriptures, governing document of the church, helps us to do that. It preserves the officers, it preserves the membership. And having now seen how these confessions are useful to protect church members from the uncriticable whim of church officers, there is at least one other group that stands to benefit from the church being really upfront and consistent with what it claims to believe by having a creed and confession, and that is the watching world. So church, this is perhaps the most encouraging and just, you know, deeply Christian, heartfelt point here. We serve a God who never lies, who never breaks his word. And thus, part of what it means to represent him in the eyes of the watching world is that we would be a people of great integrity. Great integrity. So when an officer does develop theological disagreements with the confession that he took vows to uphold, his decision to step down, it guards the integrity of the church. And it protects its members by allowing the church to keep its promise of operating according to its standards. Now, the OPC as a denomination was formed by its adherence to the Westminster Confession as biblical. And thus, you should be able to go to any OPC church and find, not just find, but expect preaching and teaching that is aligned with the confession of faith. So therefore, if officers who had these conscientious disagreements with the contents of the confession were permitted to maintain their office, would it not challenge the integrity of the church in the eyes of the watching world? The church would have promised to understand and to deliver the scriptures according to this pattern, and then they would have given their blessing to a man who understands them and teaches them in a different way. So these things can't peacefully coexist. There's no room for that type of hypocrisy in the church. No, we must have integrity. I want to pause again for any questions on that point, because that was point two on the outline, and point number three is on its way. Any thoughts on this? You're smiling. Yes? Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. So the question is, for anyone listening on the live stream, that how do I take the phrase, be true to yourself? How does that mesh with what I've said so far? And, obviously we want to sanctify the expression. You know, if we were to use that phrase, we don't mean it the way the world means it. But there is something to be said for, man, there's a balance here. There's balance. So one, you don't want to sign up and just kind of submit gladly to a church that you think really doesn't teach the scriptures. You know what I mean? You're reading your Bible and you say, this says this, and my church doesn't stand for this at all. So in that case, of course, there's some veracity to being true to your instinct. And because being true to yourself then is being true to what God has revealed in his word. And of course, why I want to kind of cap it in is we're not infallible understanders or interpreters ourselves. So sometimes, and we actually won't get to this in this lesson, but it's a very compelling point that I almost included. A lot of people will walk away from confessional churches because they open up the confession and they see something in it that they don't like or understand. And they assume like, oh, this can't be biblical. And that's also the wrong move. You know what I mean? So the creeds and confessions of a church are a very special thing, mainly in that they are adopted by officers whom Christ has called to kind of rule in this capacity, to be those mature Christians who guide Christians into greater maturity in their Christian living and doctrine. So that's something to be said for a creed that we don't fully understand. But then the other side of that is also that these are time-tested statements. Statements which large swaths of the Christian world for a long time have regarded as biblical. So we probably shouldn't assume that we're always right in how we judge things right away, but give, you know, a willing enough ear to people who have studied this a lot.
So I maybe we should go back to your quote from Luther and finish it and say, stand on the word and can do with other.
Yeah.
And that was clarified. It's conscious to stand on the word.
Sure.
That would clarify this much better, I believe. But Muslims are sincere.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and I was hoping to kind of make that clear enough with how I qualified it, but that's a good word that I probably could have been clearer. It's not unguided conscience, but conscience, as I said earlier, trained by the Word of God. So I've made it clear the conscience is not the infallible guide, the Scriptures are. Anna? Yeah.
If a minister starts before the elders and say, listen, here's my point of disagreement now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think that's a good point. Like, you know, obviously, as, you know, anyone who subscribes to the standards, we think it teaches what the Bible teaches. So, like, do we want somebody to come to embrace that understanding of Scripture? Of course. But do we recognize that genuine Christianity happens outside of the bounds of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Of course we do, right? The kingdom is much bigger than the Presbyterian Church, thankfully. And therefore, you know, if somebody has a sincere, conscientious objection, meaning they understand the Scriptures in an honest way, and they land somewhere else, you know, for the sake of their conscience, we don't want them to constantly being, you know, we want to be in dialogue with that person. But if, like, they are landed on this position that, you know, prevents them from serving in leadership here, you know, that might be necessary. Does that mean he can't be a member here? Of course not. There's all sorts of members here at Covenant and the OPC in general who do not subscribe to the confession. They subscribe to the basic points of Christianity that are necessary for all believers, right? That sort of thing. So actually, later on in this lesson, if we happen to get there, we kind of look at this relationship between what is the church member required to believe and confess compared to what is the church officer required to believe and confess, given the different, you know, roles that they play in the church. So maybe some of these questions will increase in clarity as we go on. Matthew?
Yeah, just one quick addition to the really good stuff you're saying. So you might get the impression that if we're a confessional church, this kind of muzzles the Scriptures in terms of, like, what the Scriptures are allowed to say.
Mm.
You know, and actually I think it's the opposite. Like, it's like we all agree on these things. So much more in the Scriptures than are contained in our confession.
Yeah.
And there's all kinds of ways in which the church is coming to realize collectively the riches of what God said that was more known in the 17th century. So, like, we can bring about the end of exile so that, you know, all the restoration promises of the prophets are now coming to pass in His Word. This is not an emphasis.
Yeah.
It's just that, you know, these are the things we're all agreeing on. We're not going to be teaching again. So it doesn't, I really don't want the Scriptures to be domesticated or tamed. They remain untamed for God.
Yeah. That's a great way to express that relationship. And yeah, and I know I keep mentioning this, but given time, I don't know that we'll make it all the way through some of this. But some of my last points are actually hitting on what a lot of you guys have said. So, like, is you know, as much as we take the standards to be a mature expression of Christianity, is that it? You know, if you come to, like, a reasonable understanding of the confession, are you have you mastered the Bible? It's like, of course not. You know what I mean? So this is vital, basic Christianity that is maturely articulated, right? It considers, like, the way it says a certain doctrine so that in its confession of one thing, it's not undoing one other important part of the Bible. And we'll get to see that in an upcoming point. Was that a hand? Sumner? No? Okay, cool. All right, and I'll share a quote to kind of give a picture a little bit of what Matthew just said, too. This is from Truman in his book. He says that confessions, when we understand a lot of what you guys have been bringing to the table here, they begin to be transformed in our minds from sticks with which to beat people with to exciting maps of the territory of biblical truth and something to which we aspire. You know what I mean? So yes, it's much more of a lively thing, these basic commitments that we all share. All right, so the next great use of creeds and confessions is that they offer succinct and thorough doctrinal summaries. And the first way that they do this is by keeping the main things in the forefront of our thinking. So you'll notice that from the shortest creeds to the more elaborate confessions, like the Westminster Confession, that the emphases and the priorities of Scripture are what determine what's included. what's included, all right? So for example, in the Apostles and the Nicene, the Athanasian Creeds, all creeds that we have confessed here in public worship, largely what is spoken of is an orthodox understanding of the doctrine of God, so like the Trinity, right? And then an orthodox understanding of salvation. How did Christ accomplish the redemption that his Father planned, and how does the Holy Spirit apply his work to us who believe, right? So in addition, we even see that the short creeds, they hit on key doctrines that kind of reflect the scope of Scripture. So they have doctrines of creation and the consummation, and those are just bigger words for basically answering this question: where did it all come from and where is it going? So Trinity, salvation, where it came from, where it's going. You can see how the general contours of Scripture have been reflected in this very concise doctrinal statement. And as we move to the more elaborate confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries, again, like the Westminster, what differentiates the confessions that we know and use from those which were kind of phased out of significance is that they follow the doctrinal emphases of Scripture. Truman calls this the ability of creeds to relativize the present. So they don't get caught up in kind of trivial modern concerns that blind them to things of lasting and eternal significance that God has identified for us. So one of our great temptations as we go through day-to-day life is to be blinded to those things that matter most by the issues of our day, instead of seeing the issues of our day through this window of the categories of eternal significance that God has provided for us in his word. And by keeping what God has marked as central at the heart of our creeds and confessions, we kind of have a built-in gospel reality check so that we can keep on keeping the first things the first things. And what I'm about to say, hold with me on this, because I think this is a very interesting thing that can be harder to understand. The second way that creeds offer succinct and thorough doctrinal summaries is just that. They are succinct summaries, right? So the succinctness is what I'm focusing in on here. Now, we might not be aware of the succinctness of something like the Westminster Confession, because if you've opened it up and read it, I'm sure that relatively speaking, it's not very succinct as we tend to think of that word. And Truman proposes two helpful reasons for why we might not think of it as succinct. So first, we live in what he calls the age of Wikipedia. So the age of Wikipedia is basically an age where we have access to any amount of information on just about any topic. We can, you know, look up something and in a very brief article feel like we've hit all the high points, all the important things that we need to know about this topic in a very short amount of time. And that kind of begins to form our understanding of what we would call succinct in our day and age. So this tendency has led toward kind of widespread disrespect for experts, and that's not always a bad thing because not every expert really knows what they're talking about. But generally speaking, we can call this a bad trend because people who have devoted their lives to understanding the Bible, for instance, can wisely be assumed to understand it better than most of us. And this doesn't mean that we would uncritically embrace every word that they speak, but rather that we would give due consideration to the conclusions that they have arrived at. So that is one of the symptoms, you could say, of living in the Wikipedia age, is we're less inclined to look to the word of experts. And we'll see that the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms, they are this succinct summary that was composed by experts, theologians of great learning in the faith and in the Scriptures, and more important even than that, theologians of great godliness. And they contributed to this document for a long period of time, and they did it over the course of much debate with other theologians. This is not a slouch of a document. So, moreover, these theologians, they even sought, with what they included, the heads of doctrine that are represented in our confession, to reflect those basic concerns that the Bible has. So, yeah, that's a something to wrestle with as you think, like, maybe the confession's not the most succinct thing. It was written to be a succinct summary of the bare essentials of a coherent faith. And that was almost a self-designation of the confession that it kind of gave to itself, right? That's how it thought about its task, to offer a succinct summary of the bare essentials of a coherent faith. So you can see in our age of Wikipedia, and then that definition of succinct that the Westminster framers gave to themselves, our understanding of what it means for something to be succinct has kind of modified over time. This can lead us to, you know, feel tempted to complain about how particular of a document that the Westminster standards are. Anna brought up a good point just a moment ago that, you know, our Baptist friends and brothers, they would certainly not be thrilled about all the doctrines that we have contained in there. But even they, you know, in their own way, have a very drawn-out confession in a modified form of the Westminster, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. So when we are tempted to complain about how particular of a document the standards seem to be, we really ought to ask ourselves a different question. As much as we don't love or agree with everything that the framers of the confession might have put into it, we need to ask, do the included topics represent and reflect the basic concerns of the Bible itself? Would we want the document by which our church is functionally governed to say nothing about Scripture, nothing about God, nothing about justification and sanctification, the church, and much more? It's like, of course not. If the elders are those who vow to uphold the confession because they understand it as biblical, but the confession fails to address things that the Bible emphasizes, is it really what Paul envisioned for creeds and confessions? A guarding of the true faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints? And I would say no. So now as the church seeks to identify what topics it will include in its confession, the great concern that it would do justice to those points that the Bible devotes a good deal of attention to is obviously first and foremost. So there might be some peripheral doctrines that exist that we wrestle with that could arguably go one way or the other in terms of, is this something the Bible really emphasizes or not? But generally speaking, what the Scriptures principally concern themselves with is no real matter of dispute. And we can see that over church history as all the main confessions of many sectors of the church have tended to emphasize the same core doctrines. They come to different conclusions about what the Bible says on those doctrines. But for example, you see Catholic, Christian, Protestant, all these things, talking about the doctrine of justification, just as one example, right? All these different understandings of what we mean by justification, but a common emphasis that recognizes, okay, the Bible finds justification, some stance on it, to be important. And that's what we're talking about here with how do we identify those topics. So that brings us to a thought experiment, which Anna already kind of stole, but I like anyways. So a great example worthy of our consideration for inclusion in a confession is the doctrine of baptism. So in light of, I didn't say this, so I'm going to skip over this little part. But the doctrine of baptism in our day and age is one of those doctrines which, you know, for the sake of greater unity among churches, sometimes they'll, ministries that operate outside and alongside the church, they'll draw up statements of faith, right? And these statements of faith will reflect some general concerns, and they want them to be vague enough to where a lot of different Christians with different doctrinal commitments could sign up and agree to them. One of the first doctrines that tends to go in these parachurch ministry statements of faith is the doctrine of baptism. And we need to ask ourselves that question we've already been seeking to answer, and that is the exclusion of a doctrine like baptism acceptable? Should our creeds and confessions have that doctrine? And I just want to open that up and let you guys talk about that. What do you think? Does baptism seem central enough for inclusion in a confession of faith? You say so? Okay. So we have one yes.
I think it feels so obvious, somebody wants to answer. Yes, of course.
Why?
Well, because Jesus commanded it.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's a great word, yeah. The gospel certainly seemed to emphasize it.
Becky working in the hospital, we had a couple we were really close to. They were Christians. But they went to the Church of Christ. And this gentleman approached us. He said that if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, he said you're going to hell.
Yeah, that's a doctrinal distinctive of the Church of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, as much as we would disagree with that, I think it feels so weird to say this. One thing we can appreciate about it is, like Anna said, since the Bible so clearly emphasizes baptism, like this isn't like a side doctrine. It matters in the Gospels, in the Book of Acts, and the letters of the apostles. Like this is a front row seat doctrine. And we appreciate that in their treatment of that doctrine, they have reflected that emphasis. We come to a different conclusion than those people. But I say this hesitantly. Perhaps it's better to do what they did in emphasizing it so strongly than to give the impression that the New Testament is not concerned with baptism at all by not including it in a confession of faith, by not adopting any stance on it. So, and... Yeah, I agree. I'm with you on this one. I don't think according to the Church of Christ. But so these are interesting thoughts, right? So it's baptism's clearly a concern of the New Testament church, and it's important for us to have a particular understanding of baptism because the gospel, because Acts, because the letters of the apostles, they all have something to say about it. So I say our confession should include a thought on it. And to tie this back to the conscientious point that we were talking about among our officers, or even among us as members of the church, Truman, he helpfully says that because the scriptures devote much attention to baptism, and this is what I was trying to get at with the Church of Christ, it is better for a church to adopt some position on it, even one which Presbyterians would disagree with, than to insinuate that baptism is a doctrine that is not important. And we insinuate that doctrines are not important when we don't make some sort of confessional statement about them. We say, like, okay, the Bible really, this isn't a focus of it, so we don't need to have it as a core element of what we think is basic Christianity. So do we want to give that impression, or do we want to give the other, is kind of the question at hand. So doctrinal indifference in the name of unity can be a deeply unbiblical thing. That's kind of the clutch point here. It can be a deeply unbiblical thing when we are indifferent about what the scriptures care deeply about. So as much as the Westminster Standards might seem like an overly particular Presbyterian sort of document to many of us, the most basic thing we should ask ourselves is this: do the topics included in the confession seem to provide reasonable coverage of the basic essentials so far as the Bible is concerned? It's really all we're after in a confession. And as we seek to answer that question honestly, the topics which probably ought to be addressed in a confession of faith, they seem to multiply, going beyond what we would consider to be succinct by our modern definition. So perhaps a definition that works better for succinct should be offered. So this is what I think succinct should mean to us, and it's on your handout, I think. It means this: neither longer nor shorter than necessary to accomplish a given purpose. And when we have it as our purpose to convey the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture, we are pressed up against the reality which I've called, with Truman's help, irreducible complexity. So what do I mean by that? I mean that our confession of one doctrine, if it is to be a faithful confession of that doctrine, that isn't understood in like 100 different unbiblical ways, it requires us to say something about many different doctrines. So the example I've included on your handout is the doctrine of the incarnation. So when the Son of God came and took on flesh. So if we are to confess the doctrine of the incarnation, which is that doctrine that tells us about Jesus' coming, right? Born of the Virgin Mary. What other doctrines might we have to address in order to do our due diligence to guard against misunderstanding? I didn't know if this was too complex of a question, but what do you think?
Well, if we're going to talk about
Perfect.
There's like a lot of connecting points there, right?
Exactly. That's precisely the answer I was looking for. So this is good. So yeah, I had written down the Trinity. It is God the Son who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And without some adequate knowledge of the Trinity, or just awareness of it at least, we could easily slip into a heretical understanding of God called modalism, which doesn't understand the three persons of the Trinity to be co-eternal, right? Modalism confesses that God, you know, in times past before the incarnation was the Father, and then at the incarnation became the Son, and then now he's the Holy Spirit. But it will not confess that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God, one and the same time, right? So we want to avoid having our confessional statements be so simplistic that when we confess something like the incarnation, which just about every Christian, every Christian needs to say is a core doctrine, that doctrine alone requires our giving attention to several other doctrines which even help to explain it. So you could see how that doctrine would multiply the things that we include in the confession. All right, so how are we doing on time? Let me look at this real quick to see if any of these are actually most worth sharing. Let's do the fifth one as we round out our time together. So point number five is that the creeds and confessions of the church are useful as teaching tools. So usually confessions have a catechism that come along with them. And by adopting a catechism, what a church is doing is they're demonstrating that they aspire to teach its members the content of the confession, right? So Truman uses the illustration of a law code, and I think this is so ironic given what happened in our country this past week. He even used the example of abortion, of all things, which has been very much in the spotlight, right? And he says that there are two basic philosophies that communities tend to adopt when writing their laws. They will either take those rules that are likely to be broken, and they will just legalize them such that they can be regulated, or they will continue to maintain those actions as illegal with the understanding that sometimes they will be broken. And there are probably decent arguments for both of these approaches to laws and just like the civil world. But what's important for us to see is that the plus or the positive side to maintaining those laws that we know are going to be broken anyways is that our laws will then express something about what we aspire to be as a people, right? So for example, a law against abortion. So we want to be a nation that actually protects the life of the unborn. You know, that is a beautiful law, a good law. Do we recognize that people will break that law? Yes. Like all sorts of secret weird things are going to go on. This isn't going to get rid of the problem. But should our law code only, you know, reflect the current situation or where we aspire to be as a people? You know what I mean? And there's a decent rationale for getting it to the point where this is where we aspire to be as a people. And especially if, you know, that's where we see the connection between law codes and confessions of faith. So confessions and catechisms, they're obviously quite deep, but they represent what we as a church, they aspire to teach. Where we aspire the people, as much as they are able and in good time, to come as they're embracing this understanding of Scripture. So when the church maintains an elaborate confession and requires office bearers to subscribe to it, it sends a signal to the whole church about what the church considers to be important in its doctrinal life. So this could be as short as a 5-point confession, or it could be a drawn-out confession. But either way, the message will be sent that these items, and only these items essentially, form our doctrinal identity. So put that another way, if a point of doctrine is not in the confession, then it will be very hard to make the case that it is of any great importance. And I know this kind of is hard to understand given what Matthew said, but roll with me here. Because what the exclusion of that doctrine has signaled is that in order to hold office in this church, office bearers need not have an opinion on this topic. And therefore, If an office bearer is not required to hold a particular stance, that topic can be seen as having only negotiable significance. So, bearing that in mind, that confessions are not intended to tell us every last thing that the Bible says. You know what I mean? And they're not like the end-all, be-all. Like Matthew said, we go beyond them. You know, these are basic core commitments that we all have in common as we then go and explore the riches of God's untamed word together. But if we fail to have one of the emphases of Scripture kind of enshrined in our confessions, we send a message about what is important to our doctrinal identity, that that thing is not there. So we need to be careful with that. Anna? To the best of my knowledge, Matthew would totally be better to answer this, but I think the confession on things of eschatology was written in what's called intentional ambiguity, and that sounds weird, but when presbyters who were framing the confession could not agree on certain things that, you know, there was legitimate argument for both sides, sometimes they would use a slightly vaguer form of language that could allow for both sides to exist in peaceful communion, right? So, like, yes, I can subscribe to the Westminster Confession as either an awe or a post-millennial or even a historic premillennial, right? And so there's ways that the confession allows for variation. Say that one more time. Yeah, like at least in their particularity, you know what I mean? So, you know, the confession, I would say, enshrines a much more basic thing in that we confess that Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. And some of the finer nuances that can be held while being faithful to the Scripture tend to be permissible under the confession, what it does say. So... Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Go ahead.
I could be wrong, but it's the difference of what has already happened and what has not yet happened. Right?
You're talking about those end times views?
Well, right. Just every topic of the Westminster, like, we're defining what has already happened as far as orthodox understanding or professional. Like, justification. Like, this is all already happened.
Oh, I see. Okay.
They can allow for...
I see what you mean. Okay, so, you know, because we, you know, in one sense, aren't positive about how these things will pan out precisely, yeah, we have to be a bit more humble to say we might be wrong in the precise details. Okay, yeah, that's a good word. All right, well... Sorry for how scattered this one was. We don't have time to go much further. So, any last questions before we close out? It went fast. Nothing? All right. Cool. Let's pray. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, we do thank you yet again for bringing us together here. We thank you for the openness of this people to consider things and to be stretched by your word. We ask that you would always keep us reformable by your word. Lord, we need the Spirit's help because we know our tendency is to become rigid, to adopt one way of thinking, and to really struggle to see the Bible or any other thing in any different light. And that initial, you know, interpretation that we had, it might not be correct. So we pray that we would always be humble enough to just be those who sit at your feet, willing to hear your teaching, willing to be corrected. And Lord, may this be a duty of love to you, for we do love you, and we long to reflect your glory, your beauty, your truth, in everything that we say and do, and we know that we need your help to this end. So now, as we go into a time of fellowship, followed by worship, We pray that you would use these means of grace that you have given your church to strengthen us all in our like precious faith and to send us out better confessors of it, better lovers of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you guys.